Good morning, church. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. I hope you all have a wonderful day with family, celebrating the gift of fathers, and that's just an encouraging time for you all together. Would you join me as we pray together to start our time in the Word this morning? Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you are our Father, and that we look to you for our standard of what it means to be a father, and we also look to you to find fatherly comfort and leadership and guidance. And so we thank you for a day to celebrate that aspect of your character and your nature. Father, we do ask for your help now as we open your word. I pray that you would speak to us through this passage. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken, who has not left us without a revelation of yourself. And we pray, even as we examine your power today, Lord, help us to not become too callous or overly familiar with these passages, and help us to appreciate anew this picture of your immense strength and unparalleled glory. And would we come away from today with a greater appreciation for who you are? And would you use that to convict us in our hearts to walk more closely with you and to place a greater priority on your things? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 7. So go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles as we begin. If any of you have seen a picture of the city of Tokyo, chances are you've also seen a picture of Mount Fuji. Mount Fuji rises in the background of the city of Tokyo. It's about 60 miles outside of the metropolitan center of Tokyo. And it stands at about 12,000 feet tall, so it's a fairly immense mountain. But in Tokyo, tourism surrounding Mount Fuji is booming. Thousands of people flock to its slopes to hike it, to summit that mountain. There are golf courses all over the sides of that mountain and beautiful and peaceful Japanese gardens as well. And so if you look up a picture of Mount Fuji, most likely you'll see it framed with beautiful cherry blossoms with a peaceful, tranquil lake at the base of it. It's just a beautiful scene. But that peaceful, tranquil picture is somewhat deceptive because Mount Fuji also is an active volcano. And so the last time it erupted was in 1707, but there always is the risk that mountain could erupt in an enormous volcano. In fact, the Japanese did a study in 2020 to determine the extent of damage that would happen if Mount Fuji should erupt again and what that would do to their economy. And they calculated that it would be cataclysmic, as you can imagine. Billions of tons of ash would be launched into the air and would cover the city of Tokyo, even though the city would probably be outside the reach of the lava flow. But the ash would grind the city to a halt. And as a result, there would be trillions of dollars in economic loss due to that event. And so, why are we talking about Mount Fuji as we prepare to talk about the plagues today? Well, for the people of Japan, if Mount Fuji is in the background of your home every day, if you drive by it every day, if it's just a feature of your life, I'm sure it's easy to forget that beneath that peaceful, tranquil scene, there is all of that latent volcanic power just waiting to erupt. And so that familiarity with this site and with this scene can cause you to forget the power and destructiveness that is within that volcano. And in much the same way, as we begin our study of the plagues today, I think the greatest issue for us as we look at these passages is an overfamiliarity with these stories. We have read and heard these stories over and over and over again. They're the bedtime stories that we read to our children. And so at times in the familiarity of these stories, we miss the immense power of God that is on display in these passages. And so it's possible to yawn through the reading of the Red Sea or the Nile being turned to blood, when in reality, these stories are incredible pictures of an all-powerful, omnipotent God. And so as we look at these passages, and specifically, I think, Exodus chapter 7, the purpose of what Moses is writing here is to convince us of the unparalleled power and ability of our God. If you remember where we ended in Exodus chapter 6, we ended with Moses getting hit in the mouth. Remember that? He had gone before Pharaoh. It hadn't gone the way he wanted. And so in frustration, he then comes to God. And he brings accusations to God that you have not kept your word and you have not done what you said you would do. And in response to that, God vindicates his own character and nature, but he also reminds them that he has all of these promises that he has made to the people. And so he follows up with that accusation with actually expanding the promises that he's going to give to the people. I'm going to bring you out from the oppression of Egypt. I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. And so in a sense, chapter 7 comes on the heels of those promises, because as we hear those promises, we are tempted to ask the question, well, can God really do that? Does God actually have the power to deliver on those promises that he has made? Is God able to deliver his people and to give them his land? Will God keep his word? And so we're back to the overall theme of the faithfulness of God as well. And with the power that we see in Exodus chapter 7, the undeniable answer to that question is God absolutely has the power and the ability to deliver on the promises that he has made. And so for us sitting here today, we hold the word of God, we hold the promises of God and the truth of God. And so we ask the same question, is our God powerful enough to deliver on the promises that he has made in this passage? Will our God keep this word to his people? Is this word true? And so as we look at the word today, as we ask those same questions, the undeniable answer that we receive as well from this passage is yes, our God is the same God and the God who can keep his word to us today, just as he did to Moses and the Israelites. And so we're going to see three examples of God's power in this passage. First is his power over Pharaoh. Second, his power over the Egyptian magicians. And then finally, his power over the Nile. So if you would, let's begin in Exodus chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And as for you, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he should let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did this as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So if you remember where we ended, the very last things we read last week, it was Moses' complaint to God and his concern that Pharaoh would not listen to him. He was concerned that Pharaoh would not heed his message and would not obey. Now, if you read between the lines with that concern, what Moses is really concerned about is that his mission will fail, that he will not accomplish what God has asked him to do. That is what Moses is concerned about. If I go to Pharaoh and I say these words, he won't listen and your people will not be delivered. And so notice what God does here. He guarantees that Pharaoh's not going to listen. He says, "I know you're worried about Pharaoh not listening to you. And by the way, I'm going to guarantee that he won't listen to you." Why? Because it was essential for God's plan to go forward that Pharaoh would resist releasing the Israelites. And so he ensures that Pharaoh will not release the people and will not surrender them. Now, we hear about Pharaoh's hardened heart all of the time. It's a common thing that we talk about. But let's pause for just a minute and think about what God does in that scenario. The most powerful ruler in the world, God takes his heart and he molds him to do exactly what he wills. That man can't do anything other than what God has destined for him to do. And so right there, God displays incredible power over the hearts and decisions of this man. But as we read those verses, verses 1 through 7, in a sense, we don't really hear anything new, right? Everything that the Lord says in verses 1 through 7, we've heard somewhere else in Exodus. He's repeating the themes and the reminders that he said to Moses all throughout the book. But there is one place where he says something new and different. And I want you to look at this. This gives us the purpose for why God is doing these things. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, that word for wonders, if you want to underline that, it's an incredibly important word in the following chapters. This word only occurs when describing the 10 plagues. It only occurs in the Pentateuch when Moses is describing the 10 plagues and what is happening. It happens in Deuteronomy, but only when Moses is referring back to the 10 plagues and the wonders that happened to the nation of Egypt through the 10 plagues. It occurs a couple of other times in the prophets, but again, in those passages, the prophets are referring back to the 10 plagues and calling on the wonders that God did in Egypt as he delivered his people. And so the picture we get here is that what God is about to do is something unparalleled, unprecedented, and not to be repeated throughout the entire history of the biblical drama. So the word sign means a miraculous action that confirms someone's word or authority. And so is it any wonder that if we have an all-powerful God who is showing off his power to the world, it would come as an unprecedented sign that's never been seen before and never been seen again. And so God is preparing to do something to display his power that sets him apart from every other power in the world, to show that his power above all things is unparalleled and unprecedented and cannot be challenged by anyone in the world. So he's getting ready to show us that sign. Now, as we think about the New Testament picture of this and think about how this is fulfilled in the New Testament, that's exactly what Christ's resurrection from the dead is for us. Just as God's power and his signs were proof that he could deliver the people and he could redeem them from Pharaoh, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof that God has the power to redeem us, to save us from the power of sin, and to raise us from the dead as well. And so as we see what Moses is doing with the plagues and God's power on display there, we see the parallel of that in the New Testament with Christ's resurrection from the dead being a sign of the power and the ability that Christ has to redeem and save each and every one of us. And so the same power that's on display that God uses in the Old Testament is the same power that's on display to accomplish our redemption as well. What an amazing picture. So that's what God is preparing to do, to multiply his signs and wonders. But notice the purpose of it as well in verse 5. So the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so here we see his purpose. His purpose in doing these signs and doing something that is unprecedented and unparalleled in his power is so that everyone will see his glory. This is such an important point for us to grasp. The purpose of God's action in this world is not to secure your happiness. The purpose of God's interaction in this world is not so that your life gets easier and so that there's more pleasure for you to enjoy. God's purpose of everything he does in this world is to bring himself glory. And the sooner that you and I get on board with that and recognize that our lives are not about our happiness or our prosperity or our health, but that our lives are all about bringing the Lord's glory, the better that is going to be for us. And so even as he is delivering the people and accomplishing their salvation, his purpose in doing that is not for their benefit. It is so that he receives glory through the work that he does on their behalf. And of course, that's exactly what we see illustrated in our own lives as well. The purpose of what we do here is not a man-centered world. The purpose of what we do is a Christ-centered world. Everything from our jobs to our family to our involvement in church is all about bringing the Lord glory. And he illustrates that for us here in this passage as he demonstrates his power over Pharaoh. So once he shows his power over Pharaoh, then he changes and we see an emphasis on the Egyptian musicians in the second part of the passage. So if you'll read verses 8 through 13 with me. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, so that it may turn into a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and so they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it turned into a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they too, the soothsayer priests of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they swallowed. Oh, and they turned into serpents. Sorry, I skipped a line. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So we've seen this miracle before, right? This was a sign that the Lord gave to Moses to verify God's power and God's message to Moses. And so now Moses is doing the exact same thing, verifying his message to Pharaoh through this action here. And so Aaron throws down the staff, and the staff turns into a serpent, most likely a cobra. Now it's significant that this happens, that the staff is thrown down and it turns into a serpent because of the Egyptian pagan worship practices. If any of you are familiar with the Pharaoh's headdress or have seen pictures of that, and you can all go and Google this afterwards, there is a picture of a coiled cobra that comes out of the top of the Pharaoh's headdress. Have any of you seen that before? It's all right, I can't see you anyway, so you might be nodding or shaking your head, I don't know. Right, so that's a picture of one of the patron goddesses of the Egyptian culture, and specifically it was the patron goddess of Lower Egypt. So think of the Delta region where the Israelites would have been dwelling. That was the patron goddess of that era, or that area. And so God co-opts that picture. He takes that goddess that the Egyptians worshipped and shows that he is the one who has power over this image and this being. But this also isn't the first time that we've run into the Egyptian magicians in the biblical narrative, is it? If we go back to Genesis, we have an interlude with Joseph and the Egyptian magicians as well. Do you all remember that story? Pharaoh has a dream, and he asks the magicians to tell him the dream as well as the interpretation of the dream. And the Egyptian magician are unable to fulfill that request. And so Joseph steps in there and tells Pharaoh the dream as well as the interpretation of the dream. So we have that interlude on one side of our story. But then if we think about the stories of Daniel, we have an exact same situation in Daniel, where the king's magicians are tasked with telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream as well as the interpretation of it, and they are unable to do that, and only Daniel can step in and do that. And so we have an occurrence before this story, we have an occurrence after this story, and then here in Exodus, the magicians play a key role in all of these plagues. And at a cursory reading of this story, you could be tempted to view this as the magician's high point, where they're actually able to replicate some of these miracles and produce some power and to show their authority. But that would be a vast mistake. Because actually, it's not those two stories where they fail miserably that shows their impotence. It is these stories in Exodus and in the plagues that show the impotence of the magicians and the Egyptian people. Because God could have prevented them from doing any of these miracles. He could have prevented them from using their dark arts to turn their staffs into serpents, but he doesn't. He allows them a little bit of power and a little bit of ability in order to turn their staffs into serpents. And he does that so that he can prove his supreme power over even the little bit of power that they are able to produce. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's almost like the Lord is standing there saying, give me your best shot. And they try and they do their best, and then he just tromps it and shows with their meager abilities and powers that he alone is supreme and has absolute authority over anything that they can do. So in a sense, giving them a little victory and giving them a little bit of power shows the Lord's power even above and beyond what they are able to do. They cannot compare to what Christ is able to accomplish. And so once again, if we think about the New Testament fulfillment of this idea, think about Christ's death, where for 3 days, death was given victory. For 3 days, Christ was in the grave. And why did God allow him to do that? so that when Christ rose from the dead, he could pronounce absolute and total victory over sin and death and every other power in the world. It's the exact same mirror image of what happens here. Death took its best shot at Christ, and Christ still rose from the dead, showing his absolute power and authority once and for all over sin and death. And so, yes, Christ has the power and the ability again to raise us from the dead as well, because he is the first fruits of that resurrection. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Amen. So, Aaron's staff swallows their staffs, showing his absolute power and authority over them, and yet Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. Pharaoh will not soften. And so now we enter into the 10 plagues proper. So we'll read a longer section here, verses 14 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning, just as he is going out to the water, and position yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you will take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness." But behold, you have not listened up to now. So this is what the Lord says: By this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I am going to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. Then the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink water from the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers and over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, so that they may become blood. And there will be blood through all of the land of Egypt, both in containers of wood and in containers of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned into blood. And then the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians and priests of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." So the turning of the Nile to blood is still a highly symbolic action. If we look at the description of what happens in this passage, especially in comparison to later plagues that are to come, the intensity and the pain and the suffering that is inflicted on the Egyptians increases as the plagues go on. And so in a sense, the water of the Nile being turned to blood is a highly symbolic action that shows as a warning to Pharaoh what God can do and will do if he is not listened to and not obeyed. And so you heard repeated several times throughout there, "And there was blood through all the land of Egypt." And so that's an ominous warning of what will happen to the nation if they do not listen to the Lord, if they do not turn and repent from their sin and their hardness of heart. And so what is the point of this highly symbolic action? Why does the Lord turn the waters of the Nile to blood? What's he trying to communicate with that image? Why not just dry up the waters of the Nile? That gets repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament, where God dries up waters. Why does he turn the water to blood? Well, I think there's significance in this when we understand what the Nile represented to the nation of Egypt. The Nile, as it flowed through the heart of the land of Egypt, was the lifeblood of the nation. It represented life and fertility, wealth and blessing. The Nile provided water for what was otherwise a desert and arid land. It provided fish, as is referred to in this passage, for their meals. But it also provided fertile sediment for their farmland. So when the banks of the Nile would overflow, they would leave rich and fertile sediment in their farm fields, and then it would go back down, and they could farm in those fertile fields. And so everything about the Nile communicated life and fertility and blessing. And so when God takes that image of life and fertility and blessing and he turns it upside down, and now it is a picture of death, blood rather than life. And so God changes that picture of fertility and blessing and turns this green, lush river into a river of blood. And so now, rather than being a nation with this lush river running through it, they are thirsty. It stinks, and they have to work now to get their water. They have to dig in order to access the groundwater. And so it's a highly symbolic picture that the Lord is painting here. You don't find your fertility and your life from the river. You find it from me, from your God. Now, there's something else symbolic in this, and I'm sure some of you may have caught it because of the scripture reading that Mark and Neil included for us this morning. But did you notice where all of the water was changed? Look at verse 19. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in containers of wood and in containers of stone. Now, why would Moses bother to mention that water in a container of stone was turned to blood? Can you think of any New Testament stories where water is housed in a stone container and it is turned not to blood, but to a red liquid? This is a foreshadowing of Jesus' miracle at Cana, where Jesus turns the water that is in the stone jars at Cana not to blood, but to wine. And so the Old Testament predicts that our Messiah, part of the messianic expectation would be that this person would be a prophet like Moses, someone who had the same power and authority as Moses did. And so here we see Christ fulfilling that expectation as he performs that miracle at Cana. He has the same power and ability that was present in Moses and that is also present in Christ. But also, why is it significant that Christ changes the water to wine and not to blood or grape juice, as our Baptist friends would believe? The reason for that is to show the superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant. And so Moses represents the old covenant that turns water into blood. And in Christ, we celebrate the new covenant, the covenant that turns the water into wine. A picture of life and of celebration and of joy. And so we see in that the superiority of what Christ has purchased through us, through his sacrifice and through the new covenant that we have with him. And so even in this story, as we see what Moses is able to do, turning water into blood, we look forward to what Christ can do, turning water into wine and the promise of the new covenant and the new life that we can experience through him. What an amazing picture. But as we think about this idea, and if we look at just the condition of Egypt after this plague, think about what an Egyptian would feel like at this time. Your lush river has been turned to something dead, stinky, and now you are thirsty. And that sets us up perfectly for the idea or the Bible-wide picture that Christ is the living water. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 say this: "You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." So what an incredible prophecy, looking forward to Christ being the living water, the water that will satisfy, where we taste and will never thirst again. And so we see a picture of that here as the Egyptians are thirsty and they're looking at a river that will not satisfy their thirst, that will not deliver them. And of course, the picture is look to Christ, the living water that satisfies every thirst and every need that you would have. The nation of Egypt at that moment is the picture of a land that is looking to a water that will not satisfy them. And we look to Christ, the water that will satisfy us. And so the application there is obvious and apparent. How many of us spend our days and our lives looking to water that will not satisfy us, looking to find meaning and purpose in the pleasures of this life, or in our family, or in our work, or so many other things, when there stands Christ, the living water, the water that promises to satisfy us, and the water from which if we taste, we will never thirst again. And so I call you, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and you know that he has purchased your sins, find hope and encouragement in knowing that he is the living water that will never disappoint. And if you've never made that decision, if you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, recognize today that there's nothing else in this world that will satisfy you. This world is a vast exercise in things that won't satisfy you. And the only thing that can satisfy is the living water of Christ. Now, in conclusion, as we've seen this incredible picture of God's power, his power against Pharaoh, his power over the Egyptian magicians, which really represents dark, demonic forces, and then his power over the Nile, what is our response to a God with that kind of power? Well, you may have heard it repeated throughout the passage, but the words that are repeated the most in chapter 7, that get repeated more than any other words in the entire chapter, are the words, "And they did just as he commanded them." And I think that's an incredible picture that Moses and Aaron have finally turned the corner. And they are no longer acting on their own will or in their own abilities, but they have recognized that the secret to their success, the secret to delivering the nation from the Egyptians, is not acting in their own strength or in their own power, but in recognizing that they must do exactly as this God commands them. And if this God has this kind of power and ability, then their best option for success is simply to obey him and to follow exactly what he says. And so as we end today, that's the charge to us as well. As we look at this passage, a passage that shows a God with immense, omnipotent power, the only response that we can have to a God like that is to simply obey. Obedience is not a hard thing to comprehend. It's just difficult to do. It's a simple concept. What the Lord says in his word, we must obey and do. And yet it becomes incredibly difficult for us to follow through on that obedience. And so as we think about this passage and we are confronted with an omnipotent, all-powerful God, I would invite you to follow in Moses and Aaron's example and to do just as he commands you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for just an incredible picture of your power. And thank you that we see all of your promises to your people in the same light now, that the same power that you demonstrated and displayed for the nation of Israel is the same power that you have demonstrated and displayed for us. As you accomplish our redemption and have purchased our salvation, we thank you for the foreshadowing of that we see even here as you accomplish the redemption of Israel. And so, Father, as we leave this time together this morning, would you impress on us anew the need to follow you in obedience, to need to follow your commands, to submit ourselves to your word, and to follow that closely. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.